Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? And we're going to be on verse 19 is where we're going to start this morning. How many of you have heard the expression? I think we've probably all heard this expression. Just because you can do something doesn't mean what? You should. Doesn't mean you should. It conjures up images for me from that first Jurassic Park movie where the eccentric scientist Ian Malcolm, he's stuttering out his famous rebuke when he hears about resurrected dinosaurs. What does he say? He says, "Your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could, they didn't stop to think if they should," he says. And the movie proves him right, doesn't it? They probably shouldn't have done it. I saw a picture this week of a guy's car. Apparently, he was kind of one of these do-it-yourself sort of guys. He didn't believe in taking your car to a mechanic. And so he had a tire. Something was wrong with his back end, I guess. He didn't want to go buy a whole new tire or a whole new wheel or whatever the deal was. And so he decided that because he knew how to weld, he would just weld the biggest caster he could find on the back left corner of his car. And so that's what he did. And, you know, just because you can doesn't mean you should. It's just not a good idea. Not a good idea. I was also reading about presidential goofs this week, and I came across a story about how Ronald Reagan, knowing he could get a laugh out of his staff, but not realizing that his microphone was already on for a radio broadcast, said these words. He announced, he said, "My fellow Americans, I've signed legislation that will outlaw Russia forever. We begin bombing in 5 minutes." Just because you can doesn't mean you should. We've been talking recently about our Christian liberty, about our rights, about those things we're free to do in the eyes of God. But we've also said that just because we're free to do something doesn't necessarily mean we should, especially when it hurts someone else. And so last week we talked about how the choice to willingly surrender those rights that we have, those freedoms that we have for the sake of someone else, is actually a mark of maturity. And really, it's what Paul has been pointing the church in Corinth toward for the past several chapters. He said, for instance, in chapter 6, "All things are lawful to me, for me, but not all things are helpful." He has said in chapter 8, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." He's also said in chapter 8, "We are no worse off if we do eat, and no better off if we do. But if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat." He has said by way of example in chapter 9 that even though some who came to minister in Corinth had a right to financial support, nevertheless, he has concluded, we have not made use of this right. What is the thing that unites all these chapters? It's a praise for the apex of maturity, which we said was love. It's love. Love chooses what is helpful over what is allowable. Love chooses others' elevation over self-promotion. Love chooses constraint over convenience. Love chooses surrender over self. We've been talking about all these things. That's what Paul has been saying. And it's important to remember that this isn't coerced. Love does all these things willingly. Willingly. Doesn't necessarily mean you feel happy about it, but you do it willingly. Of all the freedoms we have as Christians, this one is perhaps the most profound, that we have the freedom to surrender our freedoms. That is profound. Love is free to not be free. J. Vernon McGee says, Paul had the freedom to make himself a slave. Think about that for a little bit. Paul had the freedom to make himself a slave. Love is free to serve. And we see that principle clearly articulated in verse 19 of our text today. Let's look at that together. Verse 19, this is Paul speaking, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." In our time together this morning, there's three questions that I want to ask and I want to answer, and these are the three questions. Number one, what is Paul doing in this passage? What is Paul doing? Why is he doing it? And number three, who else should do as Paul has done? What is Paul doing? Let's start with number one. What is Paul doing? You know, I've officiated a lot of weddings since I first became a licensed minister. First wedding I did was for a buddy of mine who we worked construction together. We did framing together. And so his wedding cake was a giant worm drive saw. He had it shaped like, it was pretty cool. I've done weddings for people who went on to become policemen and some who went on to become hunting buddies. I did the last wedding, last year I did a wedding for a millwright up in Weaverville. And then the last wedding I just did was for an awesome couple in their 70s. It was fantastic. But in every wedding I've ever done, like many other pastors do, I talk about the importance of submission, as we see it laid out in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I explain it this way. This is taken from my little black wedding book that I have. This is what I have in there. I say there's a huge difference between being freely submissive and being fearfully submissive. I say one is a virtue and the other is not. God does not want you to be submissive out of fear, force, or coercion. He does not command you to take abuse. The submission that will bless you, your spouse, and ultimately God is the kind you give freely when you could do otherwise. Peter tells us that it's not, Peter tells us that it's not just what we wear on the outside that makes us beautiful to our spouses and to God, but how we adorn, quote, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, 1 Peter 3, 4 and 5. The kind of inner adornment Peter is talking about is godly submission. Each time you make that free choice of the will to submit to your spouse, it is perhaps the most powerful action in existence because it is a conscious choice to put someone else first, and that is love. That is love. And that's true whenever and to whomever this kind of godly submission is practiced. It's precious in the sight of God. And that's what Paul is doing here. His is a submission. His is a willing surrender of his rights on behalf of those in Corinth. But you know, the way that works in marriage is that both people are supposed to be doing that. That's how that works in marriage. And really, Paul doesn't use marriage as his primary relationship example here, does he? He's not using marriage. What sort of relationship does Paul use to describe what he's doing? He's using not a spousal relationship, but a master-servant relationship. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. In a relationship of submission like that, there is no expectation of reciprocity. Remember that Paul himself has said, as another version has it, I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me in return. Paul doesn't expect to be repaid. This is a different kind of relationship. And so it's not just a submission or surrender like you would have in a marriage, but it's also a condescension. What's the difference? Well, I suppose the difference is that Paul is starting out even higher and ending up even lower. The Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines condescension in two ways. Maybe you're more familiar with the first way. The first way is a patronizing attitude or behavior. That's looking down at someone or looking down on someone. The second way it defines it is as a voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity. That's coming down to someone. Coming down to someone. And so really, it's a lot closer, if you think about it, to how we might relate to our young children. You think of a dad getting down to play with his son. You know, first, what does he do? He physically kneels to get down eye level with the child he's playing with. And then he also bows his greater intellect and interests and his concerns. He lowers them down so that he can engage with the child at the child's level. Or perhaps he bends down even further. He's stooping to pick up that child, to carry them, to feed them, to satisfy their needs and seek their well-being before his own. Now tell me, do most fathers do that out of coercion? No, most fathers, good fathers, do that willingly. It's out of a sense of care, not coercion. It's a voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity. Now, I realize Paul has said, and we talked about this last week, that he's been entrusted with a stewardship from God, which means he's calling himself a steward, which is a type of bondservant in the eyes of God. And so we've said that he hasn't really enlisted into God's service as much as he's been drafted. Okay, he didn't really choose this life to start with. So you might be thinking that hardly sounds voluntary. How is that voluntary? But remember, legally speaking, Paul is still more free than many in Corinth since he was a Roman citizen. That was a really valuable thing to possess, Roman citizenship. Legally, he is more free than many in Corinth. And technically speaking, he still had more right to be paid than most because he wasn't just your average Christian or even just your average minister. He was an apostle of all things. And yet he has instead chosen to freely live before the eyes of the Corinthians as he is in the eyes of God as a bondservant. What is Paul doing? He is willingly condescending to them. He is stooping. He is voluntarily coming down. Look now at the different ways Paul tells the Corinthians he's done this. We're going to read from verse 20 to the first half of verse 22. Paul says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." So these are the ways that Paul has condescended. Now think about this. In each of these cases, Paul has done one thing when he had the right and the freedom to do something else. Something else that would have been much easier, far more pleasant, and well within his rights. Something not sinful in and of itself. But instead of self-indulgence, Paul has chosen self-restraint. Restraint is part of condescension. A father who wrestles with his child must also hold back a portion of his strength when he's wrestling with that child, or he'll hurt him. But that restraint doesn't mean the father is powerless, does it? Instead, as Warren Buffett has said, true power is restraint. It takes far more in the way of character to possess the opportunity to do something and the power to do that thing and yet still choose to hold back from doing that thing for the sake of someone else. Maybe not such a big deal when you're playing with your kid, but when it comes to something you really want to do or something you have the right to do, that kind of restraint is significant. In fact, this used to be the measure of manhood. I don't know if you know that in most Western civilizations. In a New York Times op-ed piece, Sarah Lipton wrote, "For most of Western history, the primary and most valued characteristic of manhood was self-mastery. A man who indulged in excessive eating, drinking, sleeping, or sex, who failed to rule himself, was considered unfit to rule his household, much less a polity. In the face of recent revelations about the reckless and self-indulgent sexual conduct of so many of our elected officials, it may be worth recalling that sexual restraint rather than sexual prowess was once the measure of a man." I think that's significant. True power is restraint. But even more so, I think true love is restraint. True love is restraint. Maturity is riddled with restraint. I don't know if you've noticed. It's riddled with restraint. Why would I say that? Because love isn't just actively doing nice things for other people. In many cases, love is having the right and the opportunity and the power to do something and not doing it and not acting, actually holding back for the sake of someone else. Think of the restraint of Jesus listening Sabbath after Sabbath to bad sermons in the synagogue as he grew up. Think of the restraint it took not to say something. His time had not yet come. Think of the restraint of Jesus as the crowds began to throng to him early in his ministry, begging to make him their king, and yet telling those that he healed in so many cases to keep quiet so that he could make it instead to the cross, not the throne. His time had not yet come. Think of the restraint of Jesus as he cleared the money changers from the temple with a shout and a handmade whip, and yet he spared them the wrath of heaven. Their time had not yet come. Think of the restraint of Jesus as he hung there on the cross and the crowd spit and mocked him to his face. "He saved others," they said. "He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him." And the chorus of that famous song comes to mind. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And it was love that held him there. and held back the wrath of God from falling on us because his time had finally come. And so it was love as well. It was the apex of maturity that held Paul there too. It was love that caused him to bring himself willingly under bondage for the church in Corinth. Let's back up and look at these examples of loving condescension one at a time. Let's start with verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Paul was a Jew. He was born a Jew. I mean, before he became an apostle and one of the most prolific writers of the New Testament, he was a rising star in Jewish circles. John Pollock, author of The Apostle, A Life of Paul, describes Paul's life this way. I found this really interesting. He writes, Paul's parents were Pharisees, members of the party most fervent in Jewish nationalism and strict obedience to the law of Moses. They sought to guard their offspring against contamination. Friendships with Gentile children were discouraged. Greek ideas were despised. Though Paul from infancy could speak Greek, the lingua franca, and had a working knowledge of Latin, his family at home spoke Aramaic, the language of Judea, a derivative of Hebrew. He writes, they looked to Jerusalem as Islam looks to Mecca. Their privileges as freemen of Tarsus and Roman citizens were nothing to the high honor of being Israelites, the people of promise, to whom alone the living God had revealed his glory and his plans. By his 13th birthday, Paul had mastered Jewish history, the poetry of the Psalms, and the majestic literature of the prophets. His ear had been trained to the very pitch of accuracy, and a swift brain like his could retain what he heard as instantly and faithfully as a modern photographic mind retains the printed page. He was ready for higher education. He writes, a strict Pharisee would not embroil his son in pagan or moral philosophy, so the adolescent Paul was sent by sea to Palestine and climbed the hills to Jerusalem. During the next 5 or 6 years, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, grandson of Hillel, the supreme teacher. Paul outstripped his contemporaries. He had a powerful mind which could lead to a seat on the Sanhedrin in the hall of polished stones and make him a ruler of the Jews. And if he'd continued on his way, that's what might have been. That's what might have been. That was the trajectory of Paul's life. But God had other plans, didn't he? Which included saving Paul and directing him instead to preach to the Gentiles. But even though God completely redirected Paul's life, Paul always had a heart for his people, didn't he? He always understandably cared about them. He would go to the synagogues first. He would try to reach them first. And so what does this mean that he became as a Jew in order to win Jews? To those under the law, I became as one under the law. What it doesn't mean is that he gave up his Christianity and converted back to Judaism. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that whenever he could gain a hearing to preach the gospel by covering over little things, little differences that wouldn't allow him in, anytime he could do it by keeping the ceremonial law, for instance, he would do it. He would do it. The Greek word ginomai, translated in our text as I became, means to show oneself to be something or someone, to assume the appearance of something. Paul had at times assumed the appearance of a Jew by willingly obeying the ceremonial law, even though he didn't have to anymore as a Christian. This was a sacrifice on Paul's part. It wasn't a sacrifice of the truth, but it was a sacrifice of convenience. It wasn't compromising any essential aspect of the faith, but keeping certain ceremonial laws was very inconvenient. But if that made other Jews less suspicious and more favorable towards what he had to say about Christ, then it was always worth it to Paul. A perfect example is what I brought up last week in the area of circumcision. Paul was clear when he's speaking to churches that circumcision is one of those non-essential things for Christians. It's not something we have to do to be saved. It's a non-essential. Nevertheless, we said last week, Paul circumcised Timothy in the book of Acts because he understood it would give him a greater strategic access into both Jewish and Gentile homes for evangelism. By keeping the ceremonial law when he needed to for the sake of the Jews, Paul was able to build a bridge over a cut in the road to Christ. He was able to cover, to throw a coat over a potential mud puddle obstacle on the way to Jesus. We talked about the word obstacles in there, throwing obstacles on the way to Christ, and we think of putting a rock in there, but we said that the word means to make a cut or a ditch in the road so you can't drive through. Paul is constantly making bridges, we'll see, by sacrificing his freedoms whenever he can. But he makes it clear. He says he himself is not under the law. What does he mean? The word for under here in Greek means to be subject to the power of. The Jews were subject to the power of the law of Moses in the sense that they were looking to the law as their means of salvation. They were seeking to be saved by doing it, by keeping the law as best they could. They were trying to be good people. I don't know how many times when I talk to somebody about their understanding of Christianity, what I get back is that it's just about being as good of a person as I can. The Jews were as, those who kept the law, they were probably as good of, you're not going to find many people better than that. They were good people. But the problem is that the Bible never defines goodness the way we do. Instead, the Bible always defines true goodness as perfection. That's a problem for us. That's going to be a problem. Okay? Because our goodness and God's goodness is not the same thing. In Luke 18, 19, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. No one is good but God alone." Matthew 5, 48 likewise commands, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What that means, if you expect to be saved by being good enough, by keeping the law, by obeying what God says in the Bible, is that you must keep the law perfectly or else you're sunk. You must keep it perfectly. Not one mistake, not even in your thoughts, because if you make even one mistake, James 2:10 says this, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails on one point has been guilty of it all." What does that mean for those who put their hope in being good enough for God by keeping his laws? It means that they're not only slaves to an impossible task, but that they're under a curse for the penalty of certain failure. Galatians 3 says that all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does what? Who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." One mistake, one sin, and the law is broken, and the curse of death falls on you, and the curse, that's the curse, death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:26. Not just physical death, but eternal death. And so Paul can rightfully say this, he can rightfully add about himself that he is not under the law. Because why? Because he's not trying to keep the law himself for salvation anymore. That's what might have been, but God has changed his course. He's not doing that anymore. Why? Because instead he's put his trust in Jesus, who's already kept it perfectly on his behalf. If you're here this morning and your conception of the Christian life is that you've got to be good enough for God, you just got to be, you got to do good things, and you're just kind of crossing your fingers as you go through life, I want to relieve you of that burden. That's a curse to be under that. How are you going to know if you're good enough? You're never going to know. You're going to live your life in fear. The Bible, the good news of the gospel is that somebody else did it for you. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came, that God came in flesh. God enfleshed himself and came and lived the life we should have lived. Did all the good things. Fulfilled the law for us so that we could tack ourselves onto him, ride his coattails into heaven, and that he was punished for all the failures that we've had trying to keep those laws. He paid the price. That's the good news. And so Paul's hope for salvation is in Jesus, not the law, meaning Paul is free from the curse of the law. Does he still care about the law of Moses? Does he still care about keeping it? Yes, of course he does. Paul still seeks to obey the law, but now out of gratitude to God and not out of fear of judgment. Now by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by the grit of his own strength. Romans 6:14 reminds us that Christians are not under law, but under grace. Under grace. I'd much rather be under grace. Now Paul gives a second example of his loving condescension in verse 2. Look with me there. He says, to those outside the law, he's talked about those under the law, now he talks about those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Paul mentions those outside the law. Now don't get excited, he's not talking about outlaws, okay? He's talking about those who are literally without the law. They don't have the law of Moses like the Jews have it. So he's basically just talking about the Gentiles here. And so the Gentiles, just as he says to the Jews, to the Gentiles, Paul has assumed the appearance of a Gentile in the sense that unlike his upbringing, where Gentiles were shunned and where Greek ideas were despised, now we find Paul willingly conversing in Athens with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers at the Areopagus in Acts 17. He's even quoting their own poets back to them to bring them closer to Christ. This is Paul who was raised to despise these things. Now he's using them for the gospel. Now we find him in favor of sharing meals with Gentiles in Galatians 2 and in 1 Corinthians 10:27. And so what did it accomplish for Paul to become as one outside the law? By abandoning past scruples and non-essential things, what it accomplished was this. Paul was able to build bridges. He was able to build bridges over a cut in the road to Christ. He was able to throw a coat over that mud puddle obstacle on the way to Jesus. And the effect that it had was that the Gentiles saw him as approachable. He was a Jew who was approachable to them. They weren't getting shunned by him. He was humble and gracious rather than being arrogant and rude. Gentiles were used to a condescension of the first kind that we described in that definition from Jews, not the second kind. But Paul came in a second kind of condescension. He came down to their level. And I'm sure it was a welcome change. I'm sure that they looked at Paul and, who is this strange Jew who will talk to us, who will use our language, who will eat with us, and who is this Jesus of whom he speaks? Now, Paul is really quick. He's always quick to qualify his appearance as one outside the law. It doesn't mean he's an outlaw. It doesn't mean that he's free from any law. Why is that? Because as we've said before, true freedom is never without limitations. The purpose of Christian freedom is to help us love better. That's the news flash, okay? Your freedom, the purpose of your freedom is to help you love better. Christian freedom is always limited. It's always qualified, we've said, by the law of love. Here Paul calls it the law of Christ. Look again at verse 21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Paul is saying two things here. First, he's repeating what we've already said, that he's free from the burden of the Mosaic law and its curse because Jesus has kept it all and paid it all for Paul. That's the first thing he's saying. But secondly, he's saying that that ransom, having been paid by Jesus to free him, has now placed him in Christ's debt instead. It's placed him under the jurisdiction of Christ's law. Well, what is that? Where do we find that law defined and qualified in Scripture? We find it in Mark 12:31, the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we've been talking about for weeks, that anything we may be technically free to do as Christians, we must always measure against the effect it has on our well-being and the effect it has on the well-being of those around us. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. Liberty which is not beneficial but detrimental to someone else is not loving, says John Walvoord. And so we're told that maturity surrenders those freedoms in such cases. And so John Piper, I think, understandably asks this question at this point. He says, have we been freed from the curse and burden of the Mosaic law just to be burdened down with a more radical law of Christ? You know, we robbing Peter to pay Paul. We just got freed from this tyrant to be put under this tyrant? Is that what's happening? No, he says. The difference is that Moses gave us a law but could not change our hearts so that we could freely obey. Our pride and rebellion was not conquered by Moses, he says. He finishes by saying this, but when Christ summons us to obey his law of love, He offers us himself to slay the dragon of our pride, change our hearts, empower us by his Spirit, and fulfill his law. He does it. God does not command us to do what he will not supply us to do. Okay? That deserves an amen. Yes. All right. Now we come to Paul's final example of condescension, of coming down, and it's one we know well. Look with me now at verse 22. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. We already know this, don't we? We've talked about this. When Paul was in Corinth, he didn't take a salary. When Paul was in Corinth, he didn't likely eat the idol meat for the sake of the weak. He had a right to do these things, but he didn't do them. In response to a letter that was almost certainly penned by those with a stronger conscience, Paul has shown, not only in his conduct when among them, but in this letter of reply also, an incredibly tender heart towards those with a weak conscience. He's urged patience. He's urged maturity. He's urged surrender and humility and submission and restraint. And he's urged condescension. And he's modeled every one. Where no essential principle was at stake, Leon Morris says, Paul was prepared to go to extreme lengths to meet people. Why? Why has Paul done all of this? Well, that's our second question. Why is Paul doing it? Why is he doing it? And the answer has been echoed in every single example he's given: to win and to save. To win and to save. Verse 19, that I might win more of them. Verse 20, in order to win Jews. Verse 20 again, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, that I might win those outside the law. Verse 22, that I might win the weak. Verse 22 again, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. To win, to save. The word for win here means to gain. The idea behind it is to gain something, with the exception, and Paul uses it as a synonym for salvation, actually, with save, with the exception of when he's talking about what he's done for the weak. In the case of the weak brothers and sisters already within the church, John Walford says, Paul means he's condescended in order to win them, quote, not in the preliminary sense of salvation, of justification, as in the case of the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, that's what we've already, those other two examples, but to win the Corinthians in terms of sanctification and maturity in Christ, and to save them for God's ongoing work in their lives. So these principles that he's talking about, this condescension, this is stuff that happens inside the church and outside the church. But in Paul's examples of the Jews and Gentiles here, outside the church, he's most certainly talking about the salvation of their souls. That's why he has condescended in all of these ways. And that's the big idea, even though I'm bringing it up really late. As we look back through this text, we can see it everywhere, that salvation comes through condescension. The eternal destinies of human beings are at stake. And so Paul willingly, lovingly condescends. He stoops down in every way that he can without being unfaithful to the truth of God's word, so that he might lift them up to the Savior. We want to be crystal clear here. I want to be crystal clear here. Paul isn't in any way advocating that we water down the gospel or soften the hard things in this book to make him or his word or to make the church or to make Christians more hip, more cool, more trendy, more relevant. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what I'm saying. We don't water this down. We don't change it to be popular. We don't change it with the newest trends and the newest so-called science. If it doesn't line up with this, it's just not true. And we don't change this for the world, for the culture. What we find in this book, when it's presented as truth, when it's presented as black and white reality, when it's presented as commands and judgments and promises and curses, we don't change. We don't change to match the world, even as our changing culture beats against us. We've got to be like a lighthouse on a solid rock that's fixed to it in the face of a storm, and we don't change these core doctrines and these essential truths that God's word holds out as indisputable fact. But if it's non-essential, if it's a non-essential thing, if the issues that are keeping us from reaching out are non-essential ones that have more to do with us than God, let's come down off our high horse of comfort and tradition and look for ways to build bridges to Jesus. Like Paul, let's stoop down so God can win and save. And you know, when people are won to Christ, it's not just Christ who gets the win. I don't know if you know that. It's not just Christ who gets the win. Paul says he does too. He shares in it. He considers every soul saved part of his own reward. He refuses payment in money, says Jonathan Edwards, that he may make the greater gain in souls. It makes me think of Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And that heritage, that is those rewards, that's no wood, hay, and stubble. That stuff doesn't burn up when we go. That's not stuff that gets left behind. I love what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, the awards that God gives won't swell your bank account down here and remain here when you leave. They will be your eternal enrichment. For your eternal enrichment. When God wins, you win too. And I want to ask the third question now as we come near to a close. But I think we've probably already answered it. Who should do as Paul has done? Who should do it? All of us. I see that hand. The answer is all of us. But here's why I say so, because Scripture says so. Let's look at verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. John Calvin says, as the Corinthians might think within themselves, he's saying, this is what they might be thinking, that this was a peculiarity in Paul's case on the ground of his office as an apostle. But Paul argues from the very design of it that this is common to all Christians. For when he declares that his aim had been that he might become a partaker of the gospel, he indirectly intimates that all who do not act the same part with him are unworthy of the fellowship of the gospel. To become a partaker of the gospel is to receive the fruit of it. What is Calvin saying? That by calling himself a partaker, or as other versions have it, your version may have, by saying he shares with them in the gospel blessings, Paul is using language that forces us to either be involved and therefore share in the blessings of the gospel, or to have no share because we've chosen not to get involved. Maybe a more clear proof that we're to join in his work is Paul's own words one chapter from now in the future. Let's cheat and skip ahead. Look at chapter 10, verse 31 through 33. Paul says this, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And then the very next verse in chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. How do we imitate Paul? How do we imitate Paul? How do we get involved in the ministry of condescension? How do we share with them in its blessings? How do we share with Paul and all the other believers who have gone before us in the joy and reward of winning and saving? In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Alan Redpath, the former pastor of Moody Church, writes this. He says, I do not wish to be uncharitable, but isn't it sad that in so many instances, Christian people move in their own little watertight compartments and never launch out into somebody else's situation at all. They are locked in. They circle. Their circle never touches the circle of unbelievers. They move only in their little circle of Christian fellowship. Very seldom do they take the plunge outside in order to win another for Christ. He says, I believe perhaps the greatest need of all in our evangelical circles today is that we might have the boldness in Christ to cross some of the barriers that exist to win others for him. And I tell you, there's nothing more thrilling than winning someone to Christ. I don't know if you've had that privilege and joy. There is nothing that jazzes me up, even more than preaching. There's nothing that gets me more excited than sharing my faith with someone and having them come to Christ. It is the most encouraging thing you will ever experience. It is the greatest miracle you will ever be part of. Even anything you do that helps someone along the way is a great and tremendous joy. To build bridges and remove obstacles on the way to Jesus is a tremendous joy, but it's not always going to be easy. Some of you know my parents recently moved back to Reading, and you know, we have this joke about my dad especially, that wherever I move somewhere, if he comes to visit, he knows my neighbors before I do. He knows all their names. He knows everything about them before I do. He would have made a half-decent missionary, I think. And he and my mom recently moved back, and so now they get the chance to do this in their own neighborhood with their own neighbors. And so they've been working hard to get to know the neighbors around them. They wanted to reach them for Christ. They wanted to be establish some friendships. And so the other day he told me that they were going to invite all these neighbors they've been trying to befriend over for dinner, and they were going to share the gospel with them. And that part of you that just curled up and died inside of me too. Because I'm like, that's risky. About 1,000 what ifs went up in my head. Maybe that happens for you. But they did it. They went ahead and did it. And you know what? One person showed up, and that person wasn't interested at all in what they had to say. But you know what? I am so proud of my parents. I'm so proud of them. I'm so glad they did that, because they moved outside their circle. They took the plunge down. They came down. Maybe you have a neighbor and there's just something about him that makes you uncomfortable, and so you've never talked to them about Jesus or asked him what you can pray for in his life or invited him to church. Or maybe that thing that has kept you from doing something for them has nothing to do with them and everything to do with you. You're too busy. You're too nervous. You're too fill in the blank. But let me ask you this. Would you consider surrendering that right you have to not talk to him or her? Would you be willing to surrender that right to remain dignified and keep to yourself? Would you be willing to surrender that right to privacy and independence that's so deeply rooted in us as Americans? To go outside your little castle and venture into other kingdoms, would you be willing to surrender the safety of that right to stoop down and get uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel? It's funny, as I was preparing this week, I was sitting in my office, and right outside the office windows, there's two high schoolers, these two teenagers making a racket. They don't go to this church. They live nearby, and they were loud out there. I'm sitting in there trying to study. It wasn't just loud. I mean, they were using profanity and all sorts of things. And they were jumping off the stairs on scooters and on skateboards. And I'll tell you, there was part of me inside that really wanted to rage out that door and be like, in defense of our beautiful, God's church, and in defense of Larry's beautiful railing out there that he made, and in defense of in defense of God's holy ears, you're swearing. This is, have you no shame? I was really tempted. But as soon as I started having those thoughts, as soon as I had that thought, another thought followed, and this was that thought. How essential is this to you? How essential is this? Which thing is ultimately more valuable in the sight of God? These kids or this building? Might you not stoop for the sake of the gospel? And as I was thinking this, there was this horrible crash. I think one of them fell on his scooter. And I opened up the window. They didn't realize I was right above them. And I opened up the window of the church just right out here, and I looked down, and they looked up, and they were sure I was going to yell at them. But I was just like, are you guys okay? Because they just almost died, it sounded like. And they're like, yeah, we're okay. And I said, well, be careful, all right? And they're like, yeah, they mumbled something. They were really embarrassed, I could tell. They didn't know I was there. And they wandered off. But you know what? About 10 minutes later, one of those kids came in the lobby. And Eric and Lisa were here. And he came in. And what did he ask? He says, is there an age limit for how old you have to be to come? He asked us that question. He wanted to know if he was allowed to come. And if you're here today, I'm sorry I used you in the illustration, but that's how it goes around here. You got to be careful what you say around the pastor. But the point is, I don't think he would have done that if I'd yelled at him. And maybe a small stone in a small bridge was laid yesterday, was laid that day.
Let's get some scooters.
Outside the church and inside the church, we're going to have chances to do this. Guess what? You're going to have the chance to apply all of this every week. You're going to have the chance to do these things. A.B. Simpson talks about Paul doing these things both inside and outside of the church, and about our opportunities as well. He says, Paul does not contend for petty theories, forms of speech, phases of doctrine, non-essential questions, but he does not once surrender his purity. He will meet the man of the world on his own ground, but he will not do what the man of the world does. Standing on a higher plane and reaching to him, he will lift him up by his love and strength. We are not to come to them with our crotchets and our technicalities and our sharp angles, but we are to recognize in them what is good and touch everything that can be made a point to contact with Christianity, and in the right sense be all things to them, that we may gain them for Christ and their own selves. The gospel is offensive enough on its own when we present it faithfully. We don't need to add to its offense by throwing needless obstacles in the road to Christ. But who is Paul imitating, we're imitating Paul, but who's Paul imitating? He's imitating Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And what did Christ do that Paul was simply copying? Christ condescended to save us. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of what? A servant, a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. What was Jesus doing? He was descending voluntarily from the highest rank and the highest dignity down to the lowest rank and the lowest dignity. Why was he doing it? He was coming down to save and to win us for himself, because salvation comes through condescension. And that's a humbling thing. But it was humility that made salvation possible for us, and it is humility that is needed to admit that we need saving. But it's a necessary truth, because every religion in the world would have us rise up to meet the laws and the standards of God. But the Bible alone teaches that God, knowing dead men cannot rise, came down to earth to meet his own standards for us and went down to the grave to pay the penalty for us, so that when he rose up again for us, he could make a way for us to follow. He came down to bring us up. In the Christian story, says C.S. Lewis, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, but he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great, complicated burden. Lewis says he must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. The only reason we live is because we stand on his shoulders.